Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this passage from Matthew's Gospel. And we pray this morning that your Spirit would take your word, that he would apply it to our hearts, that he'd show us where we need to change, that he'd reveal more to us of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin this new teaching series from Matthew 8 to 12. We've entitled the theme, Following the King. And this is our third series on Matthew's Gospel in as many years. Last year we looked at Matthew 1 to 4. The previous year we looked at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to 7. So this is where we're up to now, and we kind of intend to keep progressing through Matthew's Gospel over the next few years. And I'm pretty excited to be back in this part of the Bible because there's something I find really fascinating about the Gospels. Last week, Heather and I went along to a concert, a live music concert. We haven't done this for a while. We kind of feel like we're getting a bit old for that stage. And we certainly felt our age because the main act didn't start till about 9:30 and we were already starting to yawn at that point. But it was worth the wait. We went to see Lauren Daigle, a Christian artist over playing in the Valley last week. And I guess for me, it kind of reignited my love for live music. I used to go a lot when I was younger to different shows. And the thing I appreciate about live music is there's nowhere to hide for the performer. You kind of see them in their raw, authentic form. They can't sort of do 100 takes in the recording studio. You see all their flaws and their mistakes, if they're to make any. And yet at the same time, if they're brilliant, as this lady Lauren Daigle was, you see their brilliance shining through. You see all their talent on show. You've witnessed it firsthand, and it's amazing. And it might even inspire you to go back the next time they're touring, even if they're playing all the same songs, because it's about that experience of seeing that musician as they really are in all their talent. On a far grander scale, I think there's something like that experience that we can have when we read the Gospels. Now, we all have our opinions and views about Christianity and about Jesus and about the Bible. And those opinions and views for everyone across the world have been shaped by different things, by our upbringing, by maybe our experience of church in the past, by the culture that surrounds us. And yet as we open these eyewitness accounts that have been around for thousands of years, they show us Jesus as he really is. They show us Jesus, whether we're reading this for the first time or the thousandth time, they show us Jesus in all his glory. They show us what is so wonderful about him. And what we see when we find Jesus here is not an outdated kind of religious teacher. We see this intriguing, remarkable person. A person who surprises us and challenges us and does things that make us examine our own lives. And that's what we're going to be doing over these coming weeks as we look at the teaching and the life of Jesus. We'll be looking up close at what he is really like. As author John Dixon says in his book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, after 2 millennia of spiritual devotion and more than 2 centuries of modern critical research, we still cannot fit this figure into a single box. Jesus, it seems, is destined to stretch our imaginations, confront our beliefs, and challenge our lifestyles for many years to come. So I want to say, you're here at church this morning, wherever you are at along the spiritual spectrum, I think there's something to look at here. I'd encourage you to take a fresh look at Jesus as we find him here in Matthew's Gospel. And I think the big question that we should always be asking as we read the Gospels is, who is he? Who is this Jesus that we find in Matthew? And together as we reflect on Matthew 8 this morning, there's two further, I think, important questions we want to consider. Not just who is Jesus, but what's his kingdom like and how should I respond? Who's Jesus? What's his kingdom like? And how should I respond? Now, to kind of set the scene here, Matthew's writing his gospel for a mainly Jewish audience, and he wants to show them that Jesus is the king, the promised Messiah, that fulfills all these expectations the Israelites had. In the very first chapter, just after Jesus' birth, he calls Jesus the one who will save his people from their sins. And as Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4, we get this summary of what he's up to at the beginning. It says in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And of course, if someone like that showed up, you can imagine, people are coming to Jesus from everywhere. They want to see him. They want to see him with their own eyes. And it's especially those who are sick, who are suffering, who want to experience something of his ministry. But then in chapter 5, a strange thing happens. When all these crowds are flocking to Jesus, he withdraws. He goes up a mountain with his disciples, his closest followers, and he begins to teach them. Probably the most famous sermon ever written or spoken. From Matthew 5 to 7, we get the Sermon on the Mount, which concludes with this summary from Matthew. He says in 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And Jesus' authority will be another central theme of today's passage in a different direction, as we follow three different encounters that he has with people once he comes down from the mountain. As the large crowds follow him down, we read in verse 2, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So this is the first episode, the leper made clean. And it's important to know something about leprosy. It's an infectious disease, probably not as infectious as people in the ancient world imagined it to be, but it affects skin and nerves. It's pretty horrible if you see pictures of it. But in the ancient world and even today, what it meant was social stigma. It meant you were excluded, that you were kind of treated as an outcast. These people with leprosy often had a disfigured appearance, and so they were quarantined off into leper colonies, which sadly still happens to this day in some countries around the world. It's not a nice existence for this man who's maybe experienced across his whole life this horrible disease. And he's desperate. He's desperate to escape this curse that he lives under. So he comes to Jesus, comes in great humility and trust. It says he knelt down. The word there is the word that's often used in the New Testament for kind of bowing down in worship. It could be a word that you'd use when you come before a king, where you sort of bow down to pay homage before him. And he calls Jesus Lord. He's showing Jesus great honor. He's acknowledging him as the one who's powerful to help him. Because there's no doubt in his mind that Jesus has that power to heal, that Jesus has the power to turn around his life. Now, the only thing it depends on is whether Jesus is willing, whether this miracle fits with what Jesus wants to do, with his agenda. And so this man, in humble trust of Jesus, he doesn't demand grace, but he humbly seeks help from the one he knows is able to do it. This leper is a fantastic example for us of faith, of the humble trust we all should have as we come to Jesus. And what does he want from Jesus? He wants to be made clean. And that's interesting because what this says is it's more than just a physical healing that he's looking to Jesus for. He wants full restoration. He doesn't want to be excluded anymore. He wants to be included. Because apart from the social stigma attached to leprosy, it also, under the Jewish Old Testament law, left you ceremonially unclean. And so there's a sense for this man that he's never felt he's able to come into God's presence, that he's never really belonged as part of God's people. And he doesn't want that situation anymore. He doesn't want to be an outcast. He wants to belong to the community of God's people and experience that full acceptance that he believes Jesus can offer him. So he comes to Jesus. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he's right. In verse 3, Jesus does indeed have the power to heal him. And we see that Jesus is also willing. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man, He said, I am willing, be clean. I think what's amazing here for me is the way that he shows his willingness. Jesus deliberately reaches out and touches him. I don't know how long it had been since anyone had touched this man. Most people would have thought he's too diseased, he's too unclean to come near, let alone to touch. But Jesus takes a completely different approach, and an approach that powerfully communicates God's love, God's welcome to this hurting man. And Don Carson observes that Jesus touched what others would have found repulsive. And yet, Jesus' touch does not defile the healer. Jesus' touch heals the defiled. And so that's what happens with this man. And immediately he's cleansed of his leprosy. And we see here the power of Jesus. Just one word. And immediately this illness, this horrible illness, is taken away and he is completely cleansed. Jesus is concerned to see him restored to full inclusion in God's kingdom. He is always upholding the law, Jesus, and he tells this man, go and show yourself to the priests. Offer the gift at the offering, at the altar, that Moses had commanded. Do what the Lord tells you to do so that you are now seen as right in God's eyes. But notice that the reason Jesus gives for this man to do this is that it will be a testimony to them. There's a sense that this miracle is not just for the man in need, but for everyone to look on and see what Jesus' kingdom is like. To see something about the nature of Jesus' kingdom, where outsiders, where excluded ones, can find God's welcome and God's embrace, where the unclean can be made pure. I find it also interesting that Jesus doesn't want him to tell anyone. We often see this in the Gospels. He tells him to stay quiet and just go to the priests. And you're kind of asking, well, why is that? I mean, we know already that large crowds are following Jesus, so maybe there's a practical sense of he's just got to go about his ministry. He doesn't want more crowds coming to him just for healing. But I think there's something also really attractive for us, because we live in an age of great self-promotion. I was at the gym the other day, and they have these news boards that come up, and they bring you kind of articles that are happening in the news. And there was one that was there. They seemed to put it up for a few days in a row. And it was this headline that said that people will give you more likes if someone else takes the photo of you rather than you put a selfie up on your social media. I thought, where do you start with what's wrong with the world where that is news? That the way you get more liked is to get someone else to take a photo of you instead of you taking it of yourself. I mean, there's a sense in which we've just gone so wrong that life is about getting liked, getting attention on social media. And yet Jesus, he's so different to all that. He is a leader who's not after the photo opportunity, who's not into self-promotion, but he just genuinely wants to help people who are in need. He's got a much bigger agenda than just winning the election next year and securing your votes for that. He doesn't want to just become the most popular man in Galilee. He wants to save the world. And he's quietly going about doing that according to God's agenda, not just to please others. How refreshing to have a leader like that, someone worth following. So we have this man who is healed, who's restored, who's cleansed, and he responds in faith to the Lord Jesus. Next, we get an entirely different sort of character, a Roman centurion. Now, this guy would have been tough. He's a soldier. He's a powerful guy, an army officer, responsible for 100 soldiers in that powerful army. We've got some friends here in Brisbane who are in the army, and they're pretty tough kind of people. They're self-sufficient. We often are inspired about the way they're able to manage things in their lives. They can meet challenges that come their way. All of that comes with the training and discipline of being in the army. And yet, surprisingly, this centurion comes to Jesus in a posture of weakness. He comes to Jesus wanting help. And that's unusual, especially for a soldier who's in occupying territory, who's talking to one of his foreign subjects. In verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, same title for Jesus, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Now, this is the kind of supervising officer you'd want, I think, if you're in the army. One who's so concerned for the needs of his soldiers who are underneath him that he would travel to another town just to seek help for them. And this servant, he's not in a good way. And Jesus says to the centurion, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replies, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Like the leper, we see great humility and trust in this centurion. Firstly, he doesn't even think Jesus is worthy to come under his roof. Sorry, he doesn't count himself worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. And he recognizes in Jesus the power to heal from a distance with just a word. Now, this is a man who understands authority. He's used to being able to command his soldiers, and they will drop everything and do it. They'll even risk their lives at his command because he speaks with the authority of the mighty Roman Empire. He's not just speaking as a man, he's speaking on behalf of that huge empire. And yet even he realizes his limits. He recognizes his sickness is well beyond his power. He knows that only Jesus can heal. And so no wonder that Jesus commends him for his faith. He has that right heart attitude of humble trust, and he also has the right perception of who Jesus is. That's what makes for authentic faith in Jesus, the right heart and the right understanding of who Jesus is. And in chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Again, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus uses this miracle to teach us something about his kingdom. And it's quite a confronting thing that he says here. In verses 11 and 12, "I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." While this man was powerful in the world's eyes, in God's kingdom, he was still an outsider. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew who didn't belong to the special people that God had in the Old Testament, the people who God had made these promises to them, to be their God, to be gracious to them. And this man is excluded by virtue of the fact he's a Roman, he's not a Jew. But Jesus shows now that in his kingdom, anyone, whether they're Jew or not, from any nation in the world, from the east to the west, anyone has a place at his table. They'll get to join in the heavenly feast together with the great ones of Israel, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because the criteria in Jesus' kingdom is not about which nationality you are. It's not about being powerful as this man was. It's not about being Jewish. It's about faith. That's the key. It's about faith. You need to trust in Jesus like the leper and like the centurion. That he has the power and the willingness to not just heal, but to forgive your sins. That through his death and resurrection, if you trust in him like that, you can have a place at the feast. You can be guaranteed a place in his heavenly kingdom, living in his presence forevermore. The kind of world that Jesus is promising, that he's foreshadowing in these miracles, is a world without the suffering that these two men had known in their lives. A world without the suffering that the leper had experienced, without the suffering that we know in our lives as well as we live in this broken world. Jesus' kingdom is pointing us to an eternity in the presence of God, an eternity in heaven that's not boring, but that's exciting, that's full of joy. It's like a wonderful party, a great banquet. So that's what Jesus offers to anyone who'll put their faith, who'll put their trust in him. At the other side of the coin is a warning to those who refuse, who won't put their trust in Jesus. And actually here, it's quite surprising who he includes, because it's those who you would expect to be in. The religious Jews of Jesus' day, he warns them that they'll be excluded, that they'll be thrown out in the darkness, as if it's sort of there's a bouncer at a nightclub and he won't let people in. He's leaving them out in the cold of the night. And there's this horrible image here of weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those who think that they can do salvation themselves, that they can earn their way to heaven, that they can find acceptance by God because of their own good deeds and religious behavior, Jesus warns them that they'll miss out. He talks more than I think anyone else in the Bible about the reality of hell. He doesn't use that word here, but it's a horrible description. It's not a place you'd want to be. And Jesus says it's real, but he's come to offer a way out. Even though we all deserve that kind of judgment from God because we've turned our back on him, Jesus has come to rescue. Jesus has come to heal. Jesus has come to bring forgiveness. And our faith is well placed if we put it in him. If we find our hope in him as these men did, again, he's powerful enough, he's willing enough to heal. And we see that confirmed from verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. It's at that moment. There's a pattern that's going all the way through this chapter. When Jesus speaks a word, healing happens immediately. Finally, Jesus comes to Peter's house. Peter, one of his closest disciples. And again, as he walks through the door, he encounters sickness. This older lady, Peter's mother-in-law, is lying in bed with a fever. And just like the leper, Jesus reaches out and touches this woman. This woman who would have also been ceremonially unclean under the law because of her fever. He shouldn't have touched her, but the effect is the same. It's incredible. She is healed. In fact, her healing is so complete, so instantaneous, that straight away she's hopping up and she's playing host. She's looking after Jesus. She's waiting on him as he's in her home. And this is Jesus' incredible power to heal on display. It shows his love and his compassion on his followers. He doesn't just care about the big picture of his kingdom. He cares about the personal needs, the family needs of his followers. And he is on a huge mission to save the world, but he still has time to stop by Peter's house and care for his mother-in-law. And that's an encouragement to us. Whatever we're going through, while Jesus has a big agenda for the world, he cares about our family and our personal concerns. He calls on us to bring them to him in prayer, to seek God's intervention, to seek God's mercy. Well, in verse 16, Matthew tells us that these three incidents, they were kind of representative incidents. They were representative of a much wider ministry of healing that Jesus had. Because when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. So Matthew's kind of zoomed in on three, but this is something Jesus is doing across the Galilee region at this point in his ministry. And it takes us back to those three questions that we asked at the start. Firstly, as we read this chapter, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we encounter? I think the first thing to see, the most obvious thing to see, is that he has incredible power. The power of God at his disposal. At the moment, as Janessa prayed earlier, our world is kind of in fear about this coronavirus. So far, 250 have been killed. There's 12,000 infections and seems to be spreading at quite a rapid rate. And yet we could imagine if someone had the cure for just that one disease, wouldn't we want to meet that person? Wouldn't we want to tap their knowledge and get them working healing as quickly as is possible? So how amazing it is to meet a Jesus here who is capable of healing every kind of sickness on the planet, every kind of condition he is able and willing to bring relief from. And it's not even just sort of through a bit of medicine that can bring healing, a cure. Jesus just speaks one word and it's able to bring about amazing healing for those who are suffering. So who's the Jesus we meet here? We meet a Jesus of incredible power, but also amazing compassion. He cares for people who are hurting. He cares for you as you go through suffering in this world, as we grieve the loved ones around us who are in pain. He cares about our hurts, about our worries. He cares about our pain. And the kind of Jesus we meet is one who is ultimately able to bring relief from all that. And so that's who Jesus is. Well, what's his kingdom like then? Well, it's a kingdom where anyone is welcome. Whatever ethnic background you come from, however much you've suffered or struggled in life, whether you've been excluded by others, or whether you've had a close association with Jesus, maybe through church all your life, someone like Peter. The key for all those characters we meet is trust, that attitude of humble dependence on Jesus and his ability, his willingness to bring healing, not just to our bodies, but more significantly to our hearts. The Jesus who says, through his death and resurrection, I am willing, be clean. Be clean from that sin that's in our hearts and make us fit for God's presence so that we get to spend eternity at his banquet. So that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to usher in. And the question is, how does he actually do that? How does he bring in a kingdom like this? And I think the key is to have a look at the very last verse of our passage, chapter 8, verse 17. Matthew writes that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, that he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, what Matthew's doing here is he's quoting one of the most famous passages from the Bible, from Isaiah 52 and 53, which looks forward in a very particular way to Jesus and to his suffering on the cross. Later on in Matthew, there'll be many themes from that section that Matthew will pick up as he tells the narrative. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's always pointing to the cross of Jesus when this part of Isaiah is quoted. And so the question is, why does Matthew use it here? Because this is not about the cross. It's about Jesus bringing physical healing to people. I think what it's saying is we're supposed to read the rest of Matthew through the cross. We're supposed to look at Jesus' healing ministry through what he's ultimately going to accomplish through his death and resurrection. If you like, we're to read Matthew backwards, to read the end into the beginning. And what happens through the cross is that Jesus is reversing the curse that lies on all humanity. The curse of sin, of our rebellion against God, a curse which also has brought suffering and death and hardship into our world. And so when Jesus deals with the biggest problem of sin through the cross, he's then naturally going to be bringing in a kingdom where all those other problems that come with sin into our world are done away with. That there is no more suffering and dying and mourning and pain, because in Jesus' kingdom, the curse is reversed. And the curse is reversed through the cross, which in time will bring about a kingdom absent of all these other things, of suffering and demonic power and sickness and death. The cause has been removed, sin is dealt with, and now people do have the opportunity to be healed, to have their diseases removed. Now, all this raises a question for us of what about healings today? What about us if we're sick? Do we expect that Jesus would do this kind of thing for us? I think the answer is yes and no. What we should see here is that Jesus is capable, that he is powerful to intervene whatever kind of situation we find ourselves in life. He is able to bring relief. And so ask him, pray for healing, pray for his help through whatever situation you might be going through, and know that he cares about you as his child. But also see that this ministry that Jesus is having in Matthew's gospel is pointing forward to something much bigger. That through the cross, Jesus won't just do isolated incidents of healing in a particular time in history, but through the cross, Jesus will bring about a whole new world, a new heavens and a new earth where everything works the way it's supposed to because the problem of sin has been dealt with. So in one sense, we can pray for healing, But we're not assured that God will always answer that prayer now. We have the confidence of the hope of the gospel that ultimately, as Jesus returns, everything bad in this world will be done away with and we'll live with him forever. The final question this raises for us then is, how should we respond? What do we do with a Jesus like this who comes to bring in a kingdom like this? And the answer is that we need to respond like the characters in the story. We need to respond with faith, the faith of the leper and the centurion. We need to recognize who Jesus is, that he's God's rescuer, come to bring healing and power. But we also need to recognize our own need, that we need to come to him humbly, asking for his help, for his forgiveness. During the bushfires, we've seen lots of celebrities get involved, and it's been pretty encouraging to see the way that they've been able to do things. I'm particularly thinking of sports stars here, people who have a lot of money at their disposal to relieve the situation. And if you're in a community that's been affected by the bushfires, and some important, powerful person with a lot of money wants to write your community a check, wouldn't you reach out and take that with both hands? Wouldn't you take the opportunity to get the help that only very few are able to provide? In our passage this morning, we see Jesus is the one who's come to meet our greatest need. He's come to bring us forgiveness through his death and resurrection. And the response we need to have is to reach out and take up his offer, to trust him humbly. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning's passage. We want to praise the Lord Jesus, that he is one of great power, that he is one who cares for people in need. Father, thank you that he cares for each one of us, whatever we're going through. And we pray you'd help us to respond to his power and to his compassion with that response of faith, humbly trusting what he did through his death and resurrection, and finding in him the forgiveness we need. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to move towards a